Last Sunday, we talked about suffering, and we covered several points, six of which we'll review right now. Suffering, we learned, was promised by Christ, and therefore we should not be surprised when we experience suffering. The message of Christianity in many circles today is that if you come to Jesus, all your troubles will go away. I want to tell you that that is not true. If you come to Jesus, all your troubles may start. The devil leaves you alone when you're not a Christian because you belong to him and he is, you're under his sway, you're under the sway of the flesh and the world, and so the devil really doesn't have to try very hard to take you off line because you're pretty much online all the time. On the other hand, as a Christian, the devil paints a target on your back once you become a Christian because what he wants to do, knowing that he cannot have your soul, he wants to have your effectiveness, and he tries to make you ineffective and render you useless to the kingdom. And one of the means that he does so is through suffering. Now, the good news is that whatever the devil does, God's already five steps ahead of him. And therefore, the devil, thinking he is doing his own dirty work, nevertheless ends up doing God's work, which is always good and holy and right and just. But of course, the devil's motive and goals are never good, holy, and just. So, if you're a Christian, Jesus said you are going to suffer. Now, that suffering will come in a couple of ways. One, through persecution, which we experience very little persecution in America today. And we're certainly not praying for it. But Tertullian, the early church father, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. If you want to cause the church to flourish, you want to cause the church to grow deeper in terms of its quality of spiritual life, then suffering is one of the means by which God will bring that about. And the opposite is true. Affluence and prosperity and an easy life is one of the fastest ways to make a church anemic, or an individual Christian, for that matter. So we learned that suffering is promised by Christ, that it brings fellowship with Christ. Paul says, I want to know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. We learned that Paul says that you really can't get to know someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes. And one of the ways to get to know Christ better is to suffer with him. How much do you really want to know Christ? You need to really think about that. Because when you desire to know Christ more fully, suffering will be one of the means that God brings that about. Number three, part of being heirs with Christ involves suffering. We want to inherit all that Christ inherits except suffering. And God says, no, it's a package deal. If you take Christ on, you take all that comes with it, and all that comes with him, and part of that is suffering. Paul the apostle counted suffering a privilege, number four. He said, if Christ suffered for me, then it's a little thing for me to suffer for him. He suffered infinitely more than I'll ever suffer or you will ever suffer. And so Paul counted it a privilege to suffer. Number five, Paul and James both say that suffering is a cause for rejoicing. And the rejoicing is knowing that we are sharing in Christ's afflictions. And in James's way of putting it, knowing that persecution and trials produce endurance, and endurance, when it's allowed to have its complete work in us, makes us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So it's a cause for rejoicing. And then finally, we learned Sunday that suffering bears future dividends. We quoted Paul where he says, these light and momentary afflictions are accomplishing for us a glory that far outweighs them all. And like the stock market or the market in general, when you make an investment, you hope that in time the dividends that come from that investment will far exceed the little bit that you put into the market. Problem is that in order to see that dividend come your way, you have to endure and play the market for the long term instead of the short term. But to use a metaphor, there are too many day traders in the spiritual market of Christianity where we make an investment and we want to see a quick return, and we don't have the patience to wait for a better return. And so we pull out of the market. And we'll see later when we look at James that we're not to pull out of the market. We're to stay in the market for the long term, because we will, in fact, bear a future dividend. Now, that brings us to point number 7, and that is that there are consolations in suffering. Consolations in suffering. Now, how does that work? If you will take off the scripture verse for just a second there, if you can back up one degree, does it do that? Okay, that's fine. I'll just let you see what I'm about to say ahead of time. The Apostle Paul says there are consolations in suffering, and the consolations work like this. When I suffer or you suffer, other people see that suffering and they're consoled. And how are they consoled? Because they see you being able to bear up under it. And they realize that if that person can bear up under that kind of suffering, then if I suffer in the same manner, God will certainly be sufficient for me as well. So that's one consolation. But another consolation that people derive from our suffering is the ability for us to bring them comfort because we have suffered. Now, this is the way Paul puts it. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that there's a purpose. God brings affliction into our lives, or the devil brings affliction into our lives, and when the devil brings it, God has given him permission. So either way, whether the devil initiates it or God initiates it, it's still God's design. He designs afflictions in one part so that we'll be comforted by him, so that we'll in turn take the comfort we receive from him and give it to other people. And so he goes on to say that we are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Paul goes on to say, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. There are consolations in suffering, and the consolations are these. I see you bear up under suffering. I am comforted by seeing that. You see me bear up under suffering. You're comforted by the same witness and testimony. And so Paul says that's one of the reasons why suffering is brought into our lives, so that we might be comforted by the same comfort that we're receiving. We may give that comfort to others as well. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2:27, for indeed he was sick, talking about Epaphroditus. Paul loved Epaphroditus, but listen to Paul's testimony about him. He was sick even to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. What's Paul's point? Paul said, I see Epaphroditus suffering, and just about the time I'm going to sorrow beyond sorrow's ability, God spares Epaphroditus from any more suffering so that I won't suffer with him. And then he says this, therefore I have sent Epaphroditus all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And then Peter says it this way, resist the devil, stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, what's Peter's point? He says to his congregation, know this, that you're not alone. Now, isn't it comforting to know that we're not alone in our sufferings? I don't know about you, but several years ago, I had a nodule on my thyroid, and they thought it was cancer. And so they were going to do a thyroidectomy, at least a partial thyroidectomy. They were going to do a biopsy while I was out to see whether or not it was malignant. And if it was, they'd take the whole thyroid, and then if it was benign, they would leave half the thyroid in so I could not have to be on medication. And as soon as I found out that I might have cancer, I started seeking out people who had cancer. I started seeking out people who had thyroid problems and nodules. You know why? I wanted to know what was in store for me. And I wanted to know, if God would will it, if it was the worst case scenario, what, how, and how these people had survived and endured through the same experiences. We seek out people who have gone through what we go through. And Peter is saying here, your faith is going to stand firm and stand strong. You'll be able to resist the devil, knowing. There's something about knowing. And he attaches to that, not knowing just anything, but knowing this. That the same experiences are being accomplished by your brethren. You can handle it. Look at your brothers and sisters who are suffering. They're able to handle it. They're able to stand up under. Now, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In other words, God is watching. He is enough. He is sufficient. And after you suffered a little while, and how long is a little while? It may be to the end of their life. But isn't that a little while? All the teenagers are saying, what is he talking about? But everyone over 40 knows that the time you have left, however long, is a little while, isn't it? It goes by so fast, so quickly. So Peter isn't saying you're going to suffer for a day or two, maybe a week or two. He says for a little while, that could mean for the rest of their lives. But here's what's going to happen regardless of how long they suffer. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Hold on. Hold on. Don't pull out of the market. You've made some investments in your faith, and some of the return is suffering. Did you catch that? You've made an investment in your faith, and some of your return is suffering. But as we're going to learn in just a moment, suffering is a precursor to something better. There's a sequence, there's a chain reaction that happens spiritually, and it's by God's design. And if you pull out too soon, you miss the results of all that God has designed for you. Now, that's consolations in suffering. There's also patience in suffering. Have you ever prayed for patience? I was told as a young man not to do that. I didn't understand why. No one explained to me that when you pray for patience, God gives you trials. I wanted patience, not trials. I wanted it now. Don't you? Listen to 1 Corinthians 4:11. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed. We're roughly treated and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Paul says to the Thessalonians, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This endurance, this perseverance, is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. This is God's design, he's saying, to bring suffering into your life. It is God's righteous judgment. Now, not judgment in the sense of condemnation. Not judgment in the sense of punishment. It's that God has good judgment. Do you understand the difference? His decision to bring suffering into your life was a righteous judgment. He has a purpose for this suffering, and we're going to learn what that is. Listen to the way James puts it. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How do I consider it joy? I have to know something. What is it that I must know in order to count it joy? I must know that it produces something. What does it produce? Endurance. How many of you want endurance? Everybody wants endurance. And what does endurance produce? Listen to the rest of the verse. Let endurance have its perfect result. You know what he's saying? Don't lift the lid before the cooking's done. You know, they say you're not supposed to lift the lid on rice. Is that a myth? No. My mom taught me not to lift the lid on the rice. And I thought, well, how are you going to know it's done? So they made these glass things so you could see. Don't we do that? It's not done yet, and we open the oven door, and the temperature goes from 350 to 200 just like that. And then it takes longer to cook. Or we make an investment in the stock market, and it doesn't bring dividends in the next week, so we pull out, we sell, instead of waiting for it to produce the results that it will produce in the long run. Spirituality is a crock pot, not a microwave. And we live in a microwave culture, don't we? When do we want it? Yesterday. FedEx, UPS, whatever. I want it overnight. I want it now. And if we, you know, well, 20 years ago we didn't have the internet. Now, if our pages don't load immediately, are you with me? So James says, let endurance have its perfect result. And what is that? That you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. God is doing something, but we start to get impatient with God. We don't let Him have His way with us, and we jump out of the frying pan and into the fire. It's true. What's worse, to endure the suffering or to try to get out of the suffering? It's worse to try to get out of it. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't go to the doctor. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for healing if you're suffering in terms of your health and so on. I do all the above. And I will continue to do all the above. But what if God doesn't heal you? What if God doesn't change your circumstances financially or otherwise? What are you going to do? You're going to give up on your faith? You're going to be a fair-weather Christian? James says, let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, everybody wants that last phrase, complete and lacking in nothing. But we back up the tape a bit to the what precedes that, and it's endurance. And we back up the tape even further. What precedes endurance? Trials. We want the results without the work. And it's not going to happen. So if you want patience and endurance, you have to go through trials. James 5:10 puts it this way, as an example, brethren, of suffering and of patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Who has not? No, don't raise your hand. How many of you have read the book of Job? What do you know happens to Job at the end of the story? He was doubly blessed. He had twice as much at the end than he had at the beginning. But what did he go through to get it? The most terrible days of his life, he had more loss in that time frame than most of us will ever have in a lifetime. And yet, God was with him through it all, and God was gracious and compassionate and merciful to restore Job, not to the place that he was, but doubly blessed beyond what he had had originally. First Peter puts it this way. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And not only does it bring patience, but it deepens our faith and holiness. Suffering deepens our faith and our holiness. The writer to the Hebrews talks about discipline. And he starts Hebrews 12 by talking about those whom God loves, he disciplines. Even as a father disciplines the son whom he loves. Discipline can come in two forms. Discipline because of something you've done wrong. We might call that punitive discipline. Or discipline just because you need endurance and stamina. The first one's kind of like a spanking. And God does that. He does that. He does that. He's faithful to do it. That's what Hebrews 12 is all about. But there's another kind, and that's conditioning discipline. And that's the kind of discipline a coach provides for his athletes. It's not punitive. You're not in trouble. At least you hope you're not in trouble. You feel like you're in trouble. You feel like your coach hates you. But he's doing it so that in the fourth quarter, you're able to have endurance. And those who are your opponents have no endurance, and you win by virtue of just having more energy at the end of the game than your enemy or your opponent. How does the coach do that? He takes you through wind sprints. He has you blocking dummies. He has you doing all kinds of conditioning exercises to build up your stamina and endurance. God does that to us. So there's two kinds of disciplines, punitive and conditioning discipline. God does both. And why does he do either? Because he loves you. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Therefore, whatever God does to his children, he does either because he's trying to woo you away from sin, discipline, punitive discipline, or he's trying to produce endurance in you, conditioning discipline. Now, with that in mind, listen to the word discipline in Hebrews 12. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Suffering, whether through conditioning or punitive action on the part of God, is to create holiness in us. Now, you and I, when we parent, we don't always know that what we're doing is the right thing. We do what we think is best for our children at the time. Sometimes later we discover that it wasn't the best decision. And we worry if we're going to mess up their psyche. We worry if they're going to have long-term deficits in their life because of what we did or didn't do in parenting it. But God suffers from no lack of knowledge that way. God knows everything. And every part of discipline he brings into your life, whether conditioning or punitive, he does that you might share in his holiness. And how does that work? Well, he's not finished. Verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But here's the key. Yet to those who have been trained by it. See, when are you considered finished training? We're still training. You've been a Christian 30 years, you're still training. If you've been a Christian 50 years, you're still training. You'll be training right up to the last moment, whether Christ comes first or you die and go to glory. You're in training the whole time. So it's not one of those fast, easy things where you pour in a little water and a little this and a little that and you've got righteousness, you've got holiness. God does it over time, and it's an enduring thing. It's a persevering thing. Those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So suffering deepens our faith and our holiness. How does it deepen our faith? Because when you suffer, what does God always prove? That He's sufficient. God has always come through for you when you've suffered in the past, hasn't He? And that gives you deeper faith that He will come through for you in the future. Now get this, coming through for you doesn't mean necessarily that He's going to deliver you. Sometimes He does. Sometimes people are diagnosed with cancer and they do a CAT scan after somebody prays over them or an MRI and the cancer is gone and God miraculously heals someone and delivers them that way. Sometimes God comes through for you by healing you. Sometimes God comes through for you by having a windfall financially. Sometimes God comes through for you in other ways that relieves you from the pressure and the pain and the suffering. But most often God comes through for you by being with you in it. That's how He comes through. And that's enough. That's enough. We'll see in a moment why that is the case. John Piper says, there is not only the need to have our obedience tested and proven deep, but also purified of all remnants of self-reliance and entanglement with the world. What weans us off the world? What weans us off self-reliance? Suffering. Nothing does it better. Nothing does it better. And for the Christian, dependency on God is better than independent. It is. Do you understand that? Dependency on God puts you in the deepest spiritual place in your life. Independence from God does the reverse. And self-sufficiency makes me think I can do it all myself, and therefore I don't need God. And so God wants to wean us off self-sufficiency. How does He do that? Suffering. Because in suffering, you run out of resources, and you have to turn to God. That's what Piper's getting at. I love the song, How Firm a Foundation, which is about the Word, but it's also about God Himself. Listen to the first line. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? What does that mean? There are times in our lives when we fly to Jesus. Why? Because we're desperate. It's a good thing to be desperate. And suffering is designed to make you desperate for God. And so God brings suffering into our lives for that very purpose. Second Corinthians 1:8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Listen to the descriptions. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt burdened excessively so that you were without strength, so that you even despaired of life? You ever felt that way? Some of you are thinking of divorce. Some of you are thinking of the death of your loved one, your spouse. Some of you are thinking of broken relationships, financial ruin. I hope at least all of us have at one point, at least in our lives, come to the end of ourselves. For only 30 seconds, if at least. If you haven't, you've missed out. You've missed out. Because if you haven't, you've been self-sufficient. You have resources and friends and money and influence and this, that, and the other thing. All these resources you can call upon to soothe your agony and comfort you in your affliction. But you don't run to God. Because you haven't come to the end of yourself. You haven't become desperate. You haven't despaired even of life itself. Because when you feel that way, you run to God. And so if you've never done that, you've missed out. Because there's no better feeling than the feeling of God's sufficiency. He says, we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? Why, Paul? So that we would not trust in ourselves. That's the design. That's the design. I drew a parallel and a correlation last Sunday about the degree of pride and the degree of suffering. There's an inverse relationship between the two. The more prideful you are, you can just mark it down, the less you've suffered. Why? Because suffering makes you dependent on God and renounce self-sufficiency. And the more you suffer, the less self-sufficient you are. And the more God-dependent you are. And pride goes down as God dependency goes up. But pride goes up as self-sufficiency goes up. There's another correlation I want to draw for you. And that is the correlation between suffering and self-sufficiency. The more you suffer, the less self-sufficient you are. The less you suffer, the more self-sufficient you are. Now, I don't know, I know a lot of you, but I don't know your secret sufferings, only your public sufferings. The public sufferings I know about. The secret sufferings, obviously, I don't. So many of you have suffered and never told anyone. Many of you have suffered and never shared your sufferings with anyone. So I'm not making any personal judgments when I say this, because I wouldn't dare to tread into those waters, because that's God's jurisdiction and not mine. But just in principle, let me say that if you're a self-sufficient person, I can almost guarantee you, you haven't suffered much. Because by God's design, He is weaning you and me off of self-sufficiency. And He uses suffering to do it. He says that God allowed him these experiences because He wanted to teach Paul not to trust in himself, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope. And He will yet deliver us. How will He deliver you? Maybe not with a cure. You know how He may deliver you? Just by being there with you. Now, if suffering causes me to draw closer to Christ and Him closer to me, and being relieved of suffering doesn't, which is better? Now again, don't go seeking suffering. It'll find you. Don't sign up for suffering. Don't volunteer for suffering. Say, there's a suffering clinic down the road a few miles and I'm going to go sign up. We don't seek it. We're not masochists. But neither do we run from it necessarily, because it may be the very means by which God is refining and perfecting us. Then next, it makes others bold. Suffering makes others bold. You remember when Paul was in a Philippian jail? The whole praetorian guard was converted to Christ because he was in jail. Well, that's probably a stretch. But his imprisonment had become known throughout the whole praetorian guard. And many had come to faith as a result of Paul's imprisonment. And so Paul was rejoicing about his imprisonment. And he also sang hymns and all those things that he did while he was in jail in various places and times. But notice what he says about his afflictions. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole praetorian guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And that's the way it works. You see people suffering and you see them stand up under their suffering and have strength in their suffering that God is supplying, and it emboldens you. Hey, Paul's in jail. He's preaching. He's still singing. He's still rejoicing. If he can do that, I can do it. It's emboldening. Henry Martin, missionary, was a fan of David Brainerd, also a missionary. And David Brainerd suffered a lot. Here are some journal entries from Henry Martin's diaries. Listen to what he said about David Brainerd. September 11th, 1805. What a quickening example he has been to me, especially on this account, that he was of a weak and sickly constitution. May 8th, 1806. Blessed be the memory of that holy man. I feel happy that I shall have his book with me in India, and thus enjoy in a manner the benefit of his company and example. May 12th, 1806. My soul was revived today through God's never-ceasing compassion, so that I found the refreshing presence of God in secret duties. Especially was I most abundantly encouraged by reading D. Brainerd's account of the difficulties attending a mission to the heathen. Oh, blessed be the memory of that beloved saint. No uninspired writer ever did me so much good. What good did he do, this Henry Martin? The testimony of how he endured the suffering that he faced and manifested the sufficiency of Christ in it. And then next, suffering causes us to go. To go. How many of you are planting a garden this spring? What do you have to do with the seeds if you're going to have a garden? Spread them. Scatter them. Right? If you keep them in their little pouches, you're not going to have a garden. Rebecca Manley Pippert wrote a book 30 years ago called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. You are the salt of the earth. Get out of the salt shaker. Salt does no good in the salt shaker. It looks pretty. But if it's going to do any good, it has to be scattered over the food so that it improves the taste. Well, the early church was very much like we are, didn't want to go. And so God brought a persecution. He said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they said, we will. And he said, you will. And they said, well, How's that going to be? I'm making this part up. And they said, who's going to make us? And God says, I will. And they said, what means are you going to use? And he said, persecution. If you won't get out of the salt shaker, I'll have somebody shake the salt shaker. Acts 8:1, they had just stoned Stephen, and Saul, that is Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And then, it not only does it cause you to go, it manifests the sufficiency of Christ. It manifests the sufficiency of Christ. I think if nothing else, this is probably the chief purpose for why God brings suffering into our lives. I mean, there's all these other things I've mentioned, but this is superior to all those. It demonstrates His sufficiency. And you've heard me quote this verse 1,000 times, so here's 1,001. 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself. See the pride correlation in suffering? To keep me from exalting myself. Say that with me. To keep me from exalting myself. And not just Paul, you, me, all of us. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. Some say a physical infirmity, some say spiritual, some say another person he didn't like. Regardless, it was a difficult time for Paul, so much so that he asked the Lord 3 times to remove this difficulty. Please, Lord. And you know what? If anybody had leverage with God, I would think the Apostle Paul would get a prayer answered. Especially this one. Paul could have said all kinds of reasons why God should let him be delivered of this thing. You know, it's really hindering my ministry, God. And if you want the gospel to spread further, you'll get rid of this infirmity that I have. I don't know what Paul said when he prayed those 3 prayers, but I bet you there was some bargaining going on in there. Lord, if you will deliver me, I'll... What else could he possibly have promised? He'd already done so much. Well, it was so much of a problem that he called it a messenger of Satan to torment him. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. That's so counterintuitive to the world's thinking, isn't it? Power is made powerful in power. You want power, just get power and go, it'll give you more power, and pretty soon you'll have so much power you won't need anybody or anything. What a lonely place. Do you understand what the word self-sufficient implies? For us, it's a death sentence. For God, not so. But for us who are created for Him, and we desperately require and need Him. And you know what else God did? When He made us, He made us desperately needy for Him and desperately needy for each other. Is it any wonder then that the Ten Commandments are divided into loving God and others with everything you have? See, God is really providing something for us when He makes all these commands. He's providing us with the recipe to get what we need. Put me first, he says, in the first four commandments. If you do, you'll get me. Which, by the way, is the one person you need more than anyone else ever. So here's the pathway to fulfillment. Obey these four commandments. We think they're restrictions. And then he says, oh, by the way, I made you for other people too. And if you want your relationship with others to be as full as possible, obey these six commandments regarding loving your neighbor as yourself. And you'll get the relationships that you so desperately need. Self-sufficiency says, I don't need anybody. I don't need anything. I'm a self-made man. Well, you're to be so pitied if that's true. Have you ever said, I don't need anybody or anything? You've lied to yourself then. So he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Suffering empties us of ourselves so that Christ can fill us. And when he fills us, he always fills us sufficiently so that everybody says, wow about Christ, not wow about us. So Paul says in verse 10, therefore, because of that, if that's the way it works, God, if that's the way the recipe is designed, I'm content. In fact, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. This is why Paul can say in Philippians, I have learned to be content in every circumstance. Why? How did he get content in every circumstance? Because in every circumstance, Christ was enough. He's content with difficulties, distresses, weaknesses, insults, persecutions. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. But where does that strength come from? From Christ. So suffering manifests or displays the sufficiency of Christ. Now here's the rest of the hymn. Now listen to these words carefully. You may have sung them your lifetime over 300 or 400 times, and yet you've never paused to reflect on the words. Listen to it. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Listen to this. I love this verse. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design. You got that? Do you have it? I only design. I only design. God is not absent. God is not coming behind Satan and playing cleanup. He's leading the march. He's designing these things. I only design. Thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Do you believe that? The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Aren't you glad? You see, understand this. God is designing things for your sanctification. He's designing things for your good. Everything He brings into your life, He designs for your sanctification and your good. For your Christ-likeness. I want to be like Christ. Could you leave off the suffering part, though? No. Can't. Can't leave it off. Here are the ways in which we could suffer. Suffer persecution. Not very much in the United States. So it has to come through some other means. Difficulties, trials of other kinds, so that God weans us off of ourselves and onto Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we don't even know what You have in store for us. We think with everything, every test, every trial, that this may be the last one. It may or may not be according to Your design. But regardless, we know You're with us. You'll never forsake us. We also know that You are designing to do good to us and not evil, because we are Your children in Christ. Thank You for the grace that You give us, both in giving us the sufferings and afflictions and delivering us from them. And thank You for delivering us sometimes by removing us from the suffering, and sometimes by just showing that You're enough in it. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, and those who have not come this morning but are sick or traveling or just didn't feel like going to church today. I pray that in their afflictions and in their sufferings that are to come, that You will prove Yourself sufficient. May we rejoice knowing that we serve such a great God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.